Morning.
Morning.
Don't know why I get so nervous. You're my friends, right? Okay. So last week we were in chapter 16, and we heard this from Ashley, just this great introduction, understanding who the person of the Holy Spirit is. And we went from that to Jesus talking about how the disciples' grief is going to be turned to joy. And he ends on this very high note. He said, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So what would happen? What difference would it make if we were just to go from that right into chapter 18, where he says, where what happens is that he leaves with his disciples and they go into the Kidron Valley, and everything then starts to happen. He's had this high note, and then they just goes off to make it happen, to actually overcome. Well, obviously we would lose a lot. We would lose something that is absolutely unique in Scripture, unprecedented in Scripture, and that is, as Sue prayed, hearing God pray. As we've been going through these last chapters, and I've been listening to you all teach, and we've had our discussions in small groups, I found that there's been like an overlay of the temple in my mind as I've been hearing this. If you remember the temple, you had the outer courts where everybody could be. You had the Gentiles. And then as you move closer and closer in, it becomes more and more exclusive. It was anybody could be in the outer courts. Then there was the place where the women could be, and then the place where the men, and then where the priests, and then the Holy of Holies, where once a year the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement to meet with the Lord. And I've sort of had that sense as we've moved through here, thinking about the, I guess we haven't in John talked about the triumphal entry, but just think about that scene where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and everybody's out there praising him, proclaiming him. Then they move into the upper room. Everyone is there. Then Judas leaves. And then you have these chapters where Jesus is having this incredible conversation with his closest disciples, pouring out his heart. It's been like we've been in the holy place. And now it's like we move into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus is talking with his Father. It's pretty amazing, because not only is he doing that, but the disciples are right there. They're right there. They get to see it. They get to hear it. They get to experience it as he prays. And if you looked at this passage, you saw that the structure of the passage is very linear in the sense that Jesus first prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for those who will believe. But within those sections, he keeps circling around to these same themes. That's true within the prayer itself, but he's also circling around to these same themes that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. Things like glory, things like the animosity of the world, like love, of being one. And he keeps circling around, circling around, circling around. And what he's doing here is the very things that he's been talking to his disciples about, he now talks to his Father about on behalf of his disciples. It's really quite amazing. And one thing that Calvin pointed out about this is that here is Jesus, who is the Word, who has proclaimed the Word. He's given the Word. He's finished the teaching he's going to do with his disciples. And now he prays. And how instructive that is for us. How there is this connection, this vital connection, between speaking the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, and prayer. Talking to our Father about that Word. So, this, as it happens, Sue didn't know this when she assigned me this passage, but these chapters, John 13 through 17, that is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I was thinking about why that is. I think part of it is just because you just see the friendship of Jesus, his care, his love. It's such an intimate time. And, of course, it's culminated in this prayer. And so this is a passage that I've read a lot over my lifetime, but as usually happens when you're teaching on a passage, you go into it, you slow it down, and you start to see things that you have never seen before. And there are many ways, and as I was going through this passage, where I was surprised. And I'm hoping that some of that will come out as we look at it this morning. I want to take the time to read each one of these sections as we go through it. So let me start with the very first one. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The time has come. Back in chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus' mother had wanted him to take some action. He said, "You know, woman, my time hasn't come." In chapter 7, they wanted to seize him to kill him. The time had not come. He's now saying, the time has come. In the fullness of time, Jesus had come to earth. And in their good time, it was now time to accomplish what he came to earth to do. One of the things that was interesting to me, surprising to me, is that in this part, in this section, he's saying, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son." And that word "Father," for us, that's a formal use, of a formal form of address when we're talking about our fathers. But in the original languages, this is a term, this is Abba, which you may know is a very intimate term. And it is unheard of. I mean, imagine, we're talking about the Jewish people here. The Jews would not even say the name Yahweh, the name for God, because it was just too holy. You couldn't do it. And here Jesus is using such a familiar form of address to his Father. It's like saying Papa, or Papi, or Dada. Something very, like a little child to his Father. You have this intimate form of address, and yet he's saying this amazing thing, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You've granted him authority. This is eternal life, they know you in Jesus Christ." He's talking in the third person. And then he switches over to the first person. But he's saying, "Glorify your Son." The only one who is worthy of glory is God himself. And here, if there was ever any doubt whatsoever that he was God, there could be no more, because he's saying, "Glorify your Son. I am God." The disciples, it's impressing upon the disciples all that much more as they listen to him that he is God. And this Abba, this Papa, this Daddy is his Father. "And this is eternal life, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That term, know, it starts at a baseline. Know about somebody. I don't know if any of you have bought a Bible lately, but recently was looking online to buy a new one. Mine's kind of fallen apart, and I was actually trying to get the older version of the NIV before you can't get them anymore. And I was stunned that there are hundreds and hundreds of Bibles, and I mean versions, but also just somebody like the little designer things and all that. But it was so tragic to me that how many Bibles there are out there. And, you know, I do a little speaking here and there, and all these Bibles, and they hardly ever get read. And so much potential out there to know God, even the basic stuff, and yet we don't even do that. But this goes so much beyond that. It's not just knowing about God. It's knowing him. And if you have the old King James Version, you remember the lines that Adam knew Eve and they conceived? That's a way of having, you know, describing intercourse. I mean, it's something that is very personal. It's very close. It's intimate. It's real. It's deep. And that's what's being talked about here. And it's not just that, but it's ongoing. It's knowing. It's like knowing forever, the everlasting one. That is eternal life. And he's saying, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Eternal life. And he's speaking here, and we're going to see this in other places in this prayer, he's speaking from an eternal perspective. Has he finished the work at this point that he came to do? No, not at all. Even as we had Ron preached about on Sunday, it was going to be after this that Jesus prays in the garden and wrestles through. But he's speaking from this eternal perspective where this is already finished. It's already accomplished. By the way, one thing I also neglected to say a minute ago is that the other thing that's unprecedented about this is that in other times, if you remember, Jesus usually went off to a lonely place to pray. Or when the disciples said, teach us to pray. But this is Jesus praying with them right there. And it's also important to remember that we've just heard about the person of the Holy Spirit. He's kind of there in the backdrop, but he's there. You have the whole Trinity here. You've got the Holy Spirit and Jesus talking with his Father. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You're going to hear echoes through this chapter as well, from chapter 1. Glorify me that I may glorify you. There's a glory fest going on back. It's back and forth. There's this mutuality. Whatever's yours is mine. Mine is yours. Glorify me. I'll glorify you. It's back and forth. It's back and forth. It's almost, I can do this because Ron said he used a lame example on Sunday, so I can use a lame example. But have you ever been in the situation where you've got two people who are really polite and somebody opens the door and they say, no, after you. No, after you. No, after you. And no one will go through the door? Sort of, you know, it's just this back and forth kind of thing. Okay. The other thing that occurs to me in terms of tying into other parts of the scripture is this chapter is the embodiment of John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't want to say that this chapter is a commentary on that because it's so much more than that. But it captures all of that and it displays all that in incredible ways. Okay, let's move on. Jesus praying for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, as I said, this is a passage I've enjoyed for a really, really long time. And I have to confess, though, that when I've read it, and particularly that section, I have felt like I'm inside a pinball machine. Where I keep bouncing into these words. You know, you've got world and glory and who's and who and what and gave and what. I mean, so I actually had to make a chart. I did to kind of figure this thing out and hopefully to simplify it a little bit. But first, Jesus is saying, I have revealed you. He's saying, and that means in his fullness, it's in the words that he has said, the teaching that he's done, it's in the works that he has done, it's his character as he has lived it out. In every sense, he has revealed them, revealed God to the disciples. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what he's like, you look at Jesus and you know. That's what he's done for them. Now notice also, to those whom you gave me, they were yours, you gave them to me. He said much the same thing above that, he says it again later. Sometimes, again, I know this is not our professed theology, we know better, but sometimes the way that we live is that God is he's the big dude up there with the clipboard, being very disapproving, upset with us, mad at us, whatever, and Jesus is kind of our defender against God. You ever have that kind of image of God? Guess what? That is just not reality. It is not reality. We belong to God. It was His delight. It gave Him pleasure to create us. That's why it says, they were yours, and you gave them to me. God entrusted us to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I have been faithful with them. I have done what you've asked me to do. And now, because His heart is with them, He is saying, I'm entrusting them to you. He has said, He told the disciples, you can't go where I'm going. He's going to be separated. He's going to be separated from them, and He's even going to be separated from His Father. And He's saying, protect them, take them. Sorry? But that's His heart for them. And He loves them, and He knows His Father loves them and will protect them. Now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit there. Notice something about the way He prays about the disciples. He says, they've obeyed, they know with certainty that you sent me, they've brought me glory. And you're thinking, which disciples is He talking about? Right? I mean, these are the disciples. We've had some pretty comical conversations in our small group about them. Rachel usually sticks up for them while we're bashing them, but but think about this. I mean, these are the disciples. They squabble over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're clueless when it comes to the parables. Like, okay, explain it to us now that we're by ourselves. They get scared when they see Him walking on the water. They just have no idea. So you think, all right, well, maybe after the conversation in the upper room, they're starting to get it. Well, you know what happens? Jesus gets down to wash their feet, and Peter's like, well, no, you can't wash my feet. And He says, look, if I don't do this, you don't have anything to do with me. He says, well, then wash my whole body. I mean, he doesn't get it. And they keep asking these questions. There's doubt, there's confusion, there's uncertainty. And you think, okay, well, he says at some point, you know, you believe at last, he says in 16. Okay, you think they got it, right? So that's why he's praying this. Well, guess what? Right after this, what's going to happen? They're going to go into the garden. Peter's going to chop off some poor servant's ear. He's going to deny him 3 times. They're going to all run away and desert him. One guy gets his clothes pulled off. He runs off naked. It's like, really? But that's what's so amazing about this. God is, He's praying from this eternal perspective, seeing them the way He sees them. He sees us. It's done. It's complete. Seen in Christ. It's such grace. It's incredible. That is it. He's not lying to His Father, obviously. He's not making something up. This is the way He sees us. It's amazing. It's amazing. So He's asking His Father, He's entrusting them to His Father for this protection. And He's saying, protect them by the name you've given me. And I was trying to think, what's a way to kind of express this? And I was reminded, I hadn't thought about this in a really long time. But in my early days, when I had been working at CCF for long counseling, and believe it or not, someone got on my schedule, came to CCF, known as a Christian Counseling Center, who was a practicing witch. Yeah, those were interesting days. And honestly, I mean, in some cases, they were kind of scary. But I have to tell you, it was during that time that I saw in action the power of the name of Jesus. I mean, I can't talk to you about what was going on exactly, but there were times where I just said the name of Jesus, and boom, things were restrained. There is power in the name of Jesus, let me tell you. And that is what He's praying for them, because He knows, He has two concerns. He's saying, look, I'm leaving. They've been introduced to the person of the Holy Spirit. They don't exactly know what that means or what that's going to look like. But He knows they're going to be up against the world. The world has hated Him. The world is going to hate them. And there's the evil one who is going to go after them. And so he's praying God's protection. And he's saying that they would be one. He's not saying that they would become one. It's the tense of that word is that they would continue to be one. Because, see, we are one in the Lord. But what is the enemy trying to do? He's trying to cause the contention, the division, the strife, and all the rest of it. He's trying to splinter what is one. Okay? So that's the protection that Jesus is calling, asking for his Father. And then he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I think he's mindful at this point. He has the audience, that they are there. Now, can you imagine the range of emotions the disciples have been through in these last few hours? I'm sure there's been a sense of wonder. There's been, certainly they have felt his love. But I'm sure there's been times of confusion and uncertainty and being unsettled. Hopefully there's been times of hope, and he's given them his peace. He's saying, I want them to know my joy. And you wonder, in the days to come, in the days, the months, the years to come, as they were facing hardships and as they were facing the persecution that they were going to face, how often they thought back on this night and on Jesus praying for them, and how encouraged they would have been, and even experienced a measure of joy as they share in the sufferings that Jesus had. And you remember the scene that had happened previous to this, where Jesus had talked about going to Jerusalem and told them what was going to happen, and Peter had said, no, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You remember that whole thing? And he says, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. This isn't just being told that he has prayed. This is them witnessing it, experiencing it, that Jesus has prayed for them. And if Jesus has prayed, you know those answers will be in the affirmative. Absolutely. That's what's going to happen. And then, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I don't know about you, but I found this to be true as I've gotten older. But you kind of wish you could just get saved and get tossed right into heaven. You know? It's like, the longer you live, and just the more suffering you see, and the more suffering you experience, and who needs sanctification? You know, I just want to get there. But, guess what? Jesus has sent us on a mission. This is so that the world may know. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus. Jesus so loved the world, he came. And here's the question. Do we love him enough in return to want to stay to fulfill the mission he's given us? And so he has sent us. And then he's saying, he's sanctifying us, consecrating. This is known as the high priestly prayer, Jesus interceding. But this is also known as a prayer of consecration, of setting apart for this mission that we've been given. And he's sanctifying himself as the priest. He's consecrating himself, rather, as the sacrifice, by the way, that's going to pay for all the sin. And he's consecrating us for this mission that we've been given. Okay. Moving on to the last section here. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. As Sue said, Jesus even has us in mind in this amazing moment. I don't know what words there are for that. It's incredible. He's praying for Christians, for believers, down through the centuries. And it helps us to remember that when we're talking about being one, we're not just one with those gathered here, or even Christians across the globe right now, but we are one with all the Christians, all the believers who've gone before us, and all those who will come after us. And Jesus has prayed for us all. We are all on his heart that night. Wow. Anyway. And again, this is all so that the world would know. This is all about something beyond these walls. It's about Jesus, and it's about his glory and pointing people to him. It's so much more than... Remember that song from the 70s, or One in the Spirit? It's so much more than guarding somebody's dignity and saving somebody's pride, or saving their pride and guarding their dignity, whatever that song was about. You know, it's so much deeper than that, that we really are Jesus to this world. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Colossians 2 says it. How does this happen? It says, I've given them my glory. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about how, remember Moses in the Old Testament, when he was in the Lord's presence, he would reflect the Lord's glory. Well, that is true. How does it say it here? It says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That we reflect his character. His character is being formed in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That the world may know who he is and what he's about. I like this quote. This is from Tozer. I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure it comes from The Pursuit of God, talking about unity. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Isn't that cool? It's being one in him. One, I in them, you in me, they're in, I'm in them, they're in us. It's just all together. In verse 23, notice he says, notice that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Did you hear that? He wants us to know. He's praying that we would know that God the Father loves us in the same way and to the same extent that he loves Jesus. Do you believe that? Let that sink in. It's incredible. And then he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That want, that word want there, is really, it's like I will. It's almost like, this is his last will and testament right here. This is what I want. This is how I want my wishes to be carried out. This is the cry of the beloved for his bride, for his people. I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory and to share in it. And then he says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. He's saying it again. He wants us to know his love. But there's something pretty cool here. Do you remember? I mean, that's obviously cool too, but in John 1, where it says how Jesus came to tabernacle to live with us, what he's saying here, that I myself may be in them. He's talking about tabernacling within us, living within us. The Father sent the Son to tabernacle among us. The Son completed the work that his Father had given him to do so that the Father could send the Spirit to live within us. Then, we go to heaven, and when the time fully comes, we're all going to live together, face to face, in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. It's amazing. It's amazing. I mean, there are just, Sue's prayed, I mean, there are just so many layers here. There's so much here. We can't possibly do it justice. Just barely started to scratch the surface on this. And some of the reading that I did, John Knox, who you may know, is one of the early reformers. When he was dying, he had this chapter read to him every day. Mm-hmm. Oliver Cromwell's chaplain apparently did 45 sermons on this one passage. Mm-hmm. I could have told you to bring your jammies, and we could have been here for a while, but... But I want to just leave you with the story about the Apostle John. You may know that the Apostle John was the last apostle to die. He was very old when it happened. And I always wonder, was that hard for him? Because if Jesus had a best friend, it was John. And he was the one who was going to have to wait the longest to be reunited with Jesus. But the story goes that he was so ill and weak that they would carry him in, basically on a stretcher, and he would wave and he would say, God loves you. Love one another. And they would take him back out. And that's what I want to leave us with today. God loves you. Love one another. Father, in these chapters, you have said that the time had come for Jesus to show us the full extent of his love. And we have seen that. And we are so grateful for your word, the word incarnate that Jesus came and revealed you to us. And we're so grateful for your word written that we can come centuries later and read it and meditate on it and share it together. And I pray, Father, that this would not just be something that we come and we talk about for a little while and we walk off and forget it, but that your word would become flesh in us so that the world might know that you are God, a God who loves, a God who saves, a God who is with us, a God who cares. Father, help us, unite us in your love. Help us to speak out of the overflow of your love to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.